Well, I've entitled our message this morning, Storm Warning. We'll be looking at 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 11. And I'd like for us to begin, though, by turning to a familiar passage. And so would you open up with me to Mark chapter 4? Let's start with Mark chapter 4. We want to look at verses 35 through 41 this morning. Mark 4. Verse 35, read these words. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, and he being Jesus, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And the other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. It's a familiar children's church story. You've probably heard it many times before, but a couple of things to bring out before we get to the big takeaway application that leads us into our message. Notice, first of all, that it was Jesus who told the guys to get in the boat. It was Jesus who said, "Let's get in the boat and then go to the other side." Then as they're traveling across the Sea of Galilee, what happens? A storm hits, and then waves beat against the boat, and it's filling with water. It says in verse 38, "But he was in the stern," that's again Jesus, "asleep on a pillow." Jesus had taken a pillow along for the boat ride. It says, "And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Is that saying familiarity breeds contempt? And that can happen when we come to a passage such as this. Familiar passage, and maybe say, "Well, I've heard all that I can hear from this passage." But I would argue that there are hundreds of things that we can draw from this passage. But I'd like to bring out just a few that relate to our study today in 2 Corinthians. First of all, as a believer, you are in a certain sense in the boat with Jesus. You're with him. You're with him. You should be following him, and you are connected to him, and your life is found in him. You're in the boat with Jesus. Secondly, just because you're in the boat with Jesus doesn't mean that life is going to be a cakewalk. For those of you who have never experienced a cakewalk, we used to have this little fair at our school, and you would go around, and it was like musical chairs, but then if you sat in the right chair, you actually won a cake. It was a beautiful thing. And for an elementary school student, winning a cakewalk was glorious. But life in the boat with Jesus isn't a cakewalk. In fact, as we talked about last week, being in the boat with Jesus guarantees that you will experience more than a few storms in this fallen world. And finally, no matter how bad the storm may be, there will come a day when Jesus calms the storm. No storm, no matter how devastating, will buffet the believer forever. The day will come when the Lord Jesus says to your storm, "Peace, be still." And that day may be in this life or in the life to come, but please know that all storms will cease when the Lord Jesus decides it's time. Now, with that said, would you please turn with the passage we'll be studying this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Starting in verse 8, would you follow along? Paul writes, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." I've divided our study into three sections. We'll see, first of all, the despair, then the deliverance, and finally the dependence. So let's move into our first section, and that's the despair, which we find in verse 8. Paul says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." Now, I sometimes say to my students, and I shouldn't, I say there's always a difference between ignorant and stupid. Ignorance is temporary, stupid is forever. And so ignorance is you just don't have knowledge of a certain situation. And here we see that Paul wants the Corinthians in on something. He wants to let them in on something. He feels that his brothers and sisters in Corinth don't have the full story of a certain situation, so he wants to share what's on his heart. And the only way the Corinthians can truly understand all that Paul has experienced is for Paul to tell them. And there's a lesson here for us right away. If we want others to know what we are thinking and what we are feeling, we must be willing to reveal that information to them. We must tell them. We must be willing to be vulnerable and share what is going on in our hearts and minds. You see, Paul was willing to be open and honest with the Corinthians because he desired an intimate relationship with them. It only follows that if we desire to have close relationships with others, then we too must be willing to bring a level of transparency into our interaction with others. Now, as we seek to have transparency like Paul had, and we seek to share what's on our heart with others, I'm thankful for the term TMI, too much information. We need to be careful when we're being transparent to others that we don't just share everything. There are some things that only Jesus needs to know about. There are some things that we just need to keep to ourselves. But for us to have intimate relationships with others, it's very important for us to let others in. It's very important for us to be as transparent as we can according to how the Spirit leads. It's an important thing. And so we see so many blocks in relationships because people are closed off. They're unwilling to share with one another. They're unwilling to be open and honest. And I love the heart of the Apostle Paul, who just shares what is on his mind. He says, moving on in verse 8, he says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble." That word trouble here, it's the same word translated both tribulation and trouble earlier in verse 4. So if you look earlier in that chapter there in verse 4, you see how that same Greek word is translated tribulation and trouble, same word down here. As we looked at last week, this word means pressing together. It means pressure, oppression, affliction, distress. It's a squeezing that takes place. And so Paul was being squeezed by a certain situation. And we talked also last week about how trouble is an expected part of the life of every believer. As we have probably all experienced, these various troubles that we encounter, they come and they go. Certain seasons of our lives are crowded with tribulations. Sometimes it just seems like everything in the house is breaking. Nothing is going right. Or there's difficulties at home, and there's difficulties at work, or there's difficulties at school. So we have this season of great tribulation and trouble. And then at other times, we're relatively trouble-free. And it's smooth sailing for a season. We also realize that these troubles that we encounter are of varying degrees of difficulty. Now, if you watch the Olympics and they have these different routines and there's degrees of difficulty, it seems like it's that way with our troubles. Some troubles have a high degree of difficulty. Others are relatively easy. And some of the adversity we face is relatively light, while other tribulations threaten to completely overwhelm us. And so I'm using this idea of a storm for troubles throughout our message today. And so I wanted to stay with that, kind of that sea motif. And so to think about a ship at sea. You're there at sea, and maybe you like the sea, and maybe you don't. But you've probably experienced, if you've ever been out there, just kind of a little bit of choppiness. And if you get seasick easily, well, then maybe you had some troubles out there. So there can be these rough seas, but then there can be a tsunami. There can be a rogue wave that just devastates everything in its path. And so there's this spectrum of troubles from relatively light seas to a tsunami. And as we continue on in 2 Corinthians 1:8, we'll see that Paul had encountered a tsunami-sized trouble, he says, which came to us in Asia. Now, the Asia referred to here is Asia Minor, which corresponds to modern-day Turkey. And commentators have spilt much ink seeking to give insight on just what the overwhelming trouble was that Paul encountered there in Asia Minor. But for all the educated guesses, no general consensus has been reached. We just don't know what the specific trouble was. So as I was studying this week and reading all these different commentators, and it could be this, and it could be that, and it could be the other, but they had no real concrete reason for picking one over the other. And I have a sneaking suspicion that this was by design. You see, by leaving out the details of the difficulty, we can more readily focus on how Paul dealt with the trouble instead of becoming immersed in the trouble itself. Since we are not given the specifics of the tribulation that Paul faced in Asia Minor, we can readily apply what he shares to our own difficulties, whatever our difficulties may be. We can look at the tsunamis in our own lives and draw strength from the words that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because once we acknowledge that with God's help, Paul was able to make it through the worst of times, then we can rest in the fact that God will help us through the worst of our tribulations. And also, the principle of the greater to the lesser is at work here. In other words, if God is able to strengthen us in the worst of our times, in the worst of our troubles, it's only reasonable to believe that he is able to strengthen us through our lesser difficulties as well. It's kind of like this. If you knew a guy who could bench press 500 pounds, and you witnessed him bench pressing 500 pounds, you can probably assume he could bench 135. You know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. So it is with God. If God can bench press the biggest problem, then we believe that God can bench press the smallest problem as well. And so as we see how God bench pressed Paul's problem, then we can say God can do the same to ours as well. Let's move on now in verse 8. He says that we were burdened beyond measure above strength. We were burdened above measure above strength. I want to give you a couple of different translations. First of all, from the NIV, how they translate this part of the verse. The NIV says this: we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. Under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. And the Phillips paraphrase puts it this way: at that time, we were completely overwhelmed. The burden was more than we could bear. Just too much. Paul is communicating to the Corinthians. He's sharing his heart that the personal tsunami he had encountered in Asia Minor was much more than he could personally handle. He had been completely overwhelmed by the situation that he faced. The waves were swelling the boat, and he was crying out to God, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And I can't speak for any of you, but personally, I find this very comforting. And it's not because I just enjoy seeing others suffer. The reason I find this comforting is to know that the great Apostle Paul, a man who was used by the Lord in such incredible ways, was overwhelmed in the midst of a great difficulty. It gives me great hope. It reminds me that he was just a man, as I am just a man. It also reminds me that none of us has sufficient resources to deal with these extreme difficulties on our own. We all need the supernatural empowering of the Lord to persevere in the midst of the storms of this life. And as we move on to the last part of verse 8, Paul reveals just how bad it got. He says these words, "so that we despaired even of life." Again, the Phillips paraphrase puts it this way: we told ourselves that this was the end. We told ourselves that this was the end. This word despaired in the Greek means to be utterly at loss, be utterly destitute of measures or resources, to renounce all hope. It's just too much. It was over. As we put all these pieces together, we see that the storm that Paul went through was so bad that he gave up all hope of making it out alive. He was completely without hope. He had given up. And he wasn't the first faith-filled man of God to give up hope on this mortal life. We see just this sort of thing in what many Bible scholars believe to be the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job. After Job experienced the death of his children, the loss of his possessions, the devastation of his body, and the venom of his wife, he had simply had enough. He was done with this life. In fact, he was so distraught that he wished he had never been born at all. To see this for yourself, please turn with me to your Old Testament, to the book of Job. I want to look at Job chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. I'm taking you on a little trip through the scriptures because I want you to see how great men of God, people of great faith, have been in situations where they despaired of life. And I want you and I to draw encouragement from that, to realize that we're not alone when we despair. Job chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, after this, and so all that I've talked about that happened to him, loss of his children and the loss of his possessions and the loss of his health and the loss of his right relationship with his wife, all those things came upon him. And this was Job's response in Job chapter 3, verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light but have none, and not see the dawning of the day. Because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Oh, why the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest. It's a heartbreaking cry of a guy who wishes he had never existed. Now another man of God who despaired of life in the midst of a storm was Moses. We see this as we turn to Numbers chapter 11. So turn left a bit to Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. So the fourth book of your Bible. Numbers chapter 11. Verses 11 through 15, we're going to see Moses also despairing of life. Moses, a man in a terrible situation of just the difficulty of dealing with all these people and all their complaints, and he had just had enough. Moses despaired of life here in Numbers chapter 11. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Basically, Moses is saying, am I their daddy? You know, why am I having to deal with this? He says, where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. He's burdened beyond measure, like Paul. And notice verse 15. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Moses says, if you love me, please kill me. That's exactly what he's communicating in the midst of this. One more Old Testament saint who found himself despairing of life in the midst of a personal tsunami was the prophet Elijah. And interestingly, Elijah's overwhelming situation took place immediately after his great victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. So we pick up the story in 1 Kings chapter 19. So back right some. Let's move to 1 Kings 19. This will be the last of the Old Testament characters we'll look at, these guys who despaired of life, even though they were great men of God. 1 Kings 19, starting in verse 1, 1 Kings 19, verse 1, says, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Ahab was king of Israel at that time. Jezebel was his wicked wife. And says all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. These were the prophets of Baal, false prophets. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he rose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, it is enough, Lord, now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. He just wanted to die. He'd had enough. Now, it's likely that most, if not all of us, are able to relate with the despair that these men felt. There have probably been some situations in our lives that we've been like Job and said, I wish I'd never been born. Or been like Moses, if you loved me, you'd kill me. Or like Moses and said, like Elijah and said, God, I've had enough. Take my life. But what is so encouraging about the stories of Job and Moses and Elijah is that God still had so much good stuff in store for them, for these men, once they made it through the storm. God would bless Job with the restoration of his health, his possessions, with 10 more children, and 140 more years of life post-storm. Job would live so long and so well that he would see the fourth generation of his descendants. That means that Job was around to enjoy his great-great-grandchildren. Now, it must be admitted that Moses and Elijah did not get to experience such a long post-storm life. But in their own ways, they enjoyed some pretty amazing after-tribulation benefits, as I like to call them. Moses would go on to pen the first five books of the Bible and lead the nation of Israel to the border of the Promised Land before the Lord decided his time was up. And interestingly, we're told in Deuteronomy 34:7 that Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. 120, didn't need reading glasses, no thinning hair. The guy was looking great. And it seems that Moses was the picture of health when his time on earth was up. As for Elijah, he would go on to pick his protege, Elisha, and then become one of the only two men in human history who escaped this world without tasting death. How ironic. He prayed for death, and he's one of the only two who never made it. The first was Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him. He escaped death, but so did Elijah. It's recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Then it happened as they continued on and talked, and so this is Elijah with his protege Elisha. It says that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire, separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, escaped this life without dying. But even then, the story of Moses and Elijah isn't over. We see these two guys once again as we turn to our New Testament, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, let's look at verses 28 through 31. We're here in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus has just promised his disciples that some of them are going to witness the glory of the Lord. Are they going to witness him, you know, in his coming in his kingdom? And so Jesus is going to go up and be transfigured on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. But notice his visitors. Luke 9, verses 28 through 31, we read this. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he, Jesus, took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. So in a sense, Jesus peels back some of his humanity, lets his deity out. The guys are witnessing this awesome display of Jesus Christ's glory. And then notice who's there in verse 30. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah get to hang out with Jesus. And notice what they're going to talk to Jesus about, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. These two guys that wished for nothing but death in the midst of their despair get to talk with Jesus about his decease, about his upcoming death. I just find it so interesting how the Lord works things out. I find it sweetly ironic that these men whose earnest prayers for death went unanswered were now speaking with Jesus about his impending sacrificial death for the sins of all mankind. It's amazing how God works. Now, as we make our way back to 2 Corinthians 1, and we move from the despair into the deliverance, I want to make it clear why I took the time to speak on Job and Moses and Elijah. I did so because I want you as believers to remember that there is always life after the storm. There is always life after the storm. You may be in the middle of something today that has you despairing of life itself. You may find yourself in the place of Job or Moses and Elijah, but I want you to know that there is hope, because for the believer, there is always life after the storm. Let's move on to our second section, and we move on to the deliverance in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, Paul says, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." Paul's situation was so grim that it was as if someone had sentenced him to the death penalty. He felt like he was a dead man walking. But notice God had a purpose in all of this in verse 9. He says that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. The situation that Paul faced was allowed by God so that Paul might not trust in himself, but in the deliverance from God. He might trust in God's deliverance. And notice that Paul trusted, how does he describe God? As God who raises the dead. Paul was so convinced of his own death in the midst of his storm that he knew that his only hope was the resurrection. And so for all the despair that Paul felt, at least he could take solitude that he had placed his faith in the one who had the power to raise him back to life. There's a lesson for us here. It's that God will allow devastating storms in our lives to get our eyes on him. He's just going to do it. I've often said in talking with people and experiencing things in my own life that God's willing to take off the gloves. God's willing to fight with us bare-fisted, if you will. God is willing to allow things in our life that we just cry out to him, don't you care that we're perishing? But in the midst of that, notice what happened in that opening story that we looked at. When Jesus is in the boat, who did everybody go to when the storm came? They went to Jesus. And so it is in our lives. When those storms are swelling our boat, it's not time to get out the yellow legal pad and figure everything out. It's time to go to Jesus. God is perfectly willing to put us in situations where we have absolutely no hope but him, because then we'll turn to him. On now to verse 10. Paul writes, "Who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." Paul speaks about the deliverance that God brought about in Paul's situation. God brought him out of that tsunami situation. And I want us to notice, though, that Paul speaks of the ability of God to deliver in three different tenses. Notice we read, delivered us, does deliver us, will still deliver us. The God who raises the dead delivers past, he delivers present, and he delivers future. First of all, we see the past deliverance. Paul says, who delivered us from so great a death. So whatever the tsunami of a situation that Paul was facing, God delivered him from it. Though Paul had despaired of life, though Paul thought he had been sentenced to the death penalty, somehow God delivered him out of that. What seemed like a sure death sentence resulted in Paul going free. And it seems sure that this past deliverance out of a hopeless situation was a great faith builder for Paul. You have to imagine, as Paul looked and said, man, I remember I thought I was going to die in the midst of that, but God delivered me out of that. That must have built Paul's faith. And there's an application for us. I would encourage you and I would encourage me to just take some time to reflect on the past deliverances that you have experienced. Just take some time and think about, man, I remember how I thought that was the end. I remember how I thought there was no hope there. I remember how I thought my life was a dead end. It was going to be despairing. And look at all that God's done since then. Think about that. Bring to mind the hopeless situations that you experienced that God worked together for the good. Because the remembrance of past deliverances will give you assurance of present deliverances. The remembrance of past deliverances will give you assurance of present deliverances. This is exactly what was going through David's mind as he prepared to take on Goliath. I don't want to have you turn there because we're running a little short on time, but I'll read it for you. You're familiar. 1 Samuel 17, verses 33 through 37. Again, past deliverances, present deliverances. It says, "And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth and he a man of war from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it, and I struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth when it arose against me. I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God.' Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion,'" past deliverance, he says, "'and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me,'" present deliverance, "'from the hand of the Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.'" think that's awesome. That he says, God delivered me from the lion. God delivered me from the bear. In the past, he's going to deliver me in the present from this uncircumcised Philistine. And this brings us to the second thing Paul talks about here is present deliverance. He says, and does deliver us. Paul was experiencing at the moment he wrote this, present deliverance. You see, Paul always seemed to be getting himself into sticky situations in his service to the Lord. But the Lord kept delivering him out of them. I think about the Lord Jesus and about how whenever people tried to kill him during his ministry, what it says, it wasn't his hour had not yet come, and he just seemed to slip through, continually having that present deliverance. So there's an application for us when it comes to present deliverance is don't just think about how the Lord delivered you from a storm 5 years ago. That's a good thing. But think about what the Lord has done for you lately. Think about what storms you have recently had that God has stood up and calmed. Think about the past, but also think about the present. And finally, the God who raises the dead also provides future deliverance. Paul writes, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Our God can be trusted to deliver us from future storms as well. We are safe in placing our trust in the God of the Bible because the God of the Bible will still deliver us. Delivered us in the past. He's delivering us in the present. He will deliver us in the future. This truth that God will deliver us in the future is expounded no more beautifully and no more completely than in Romans chapter 8. So I would like for you to turn there if you would. Romans 8, I want to look at verses 35 through 39. And the reason I think that this is so important for the idea of future deliverance is because there are different storms that come into our life or certain hypotheticals that we're afraid of. That if this thing happens, it's going to be too much. And I would argue that whatever that thing is, whatever that scary, frightening tsunami storm is, it's found in Romans chapter 8, and God is able to deliver us even from that. Romans 8, starting in verse 35, Paul says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Those are all storms. Things that we think would separate us from the love of Christ. He says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. No future thing will unseat us from God's love. He says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We see from this passage that there is no storm too big for our God. No personal tsunami or hurricane or tornado will be able to dislodge us from the God who loves us. So please turn back to 2 Corinthians 1 as we move from the deliverance into our final section, the dependence, verse 11. Paul writes, he says, you also helping together in prayer for us. Paul communicates his dependence on the Corinthians. He was dependent upon their prayers. And he believes that God worked in conjunction with their intercessory prayers to provide him with deliverance. And I love this word, helping together. It's one word in the Greek. And it's this. It's a picture of laborers bowed down under some heavy burden that they are working hard together to lift. What a beautiful picture. That's what intercessory prayer is. We look at this situation, this storm in someone's life, and we say, I can't do anything about that myself. But as we all come together, and as we all pray together, then it's like we're all picking it up to the Lord together. It's a beautiful picture. Now, don't ask me to give you a diagram of how our prayers work in relation to the things that God does and does not do. I don't understand how it all works together, but I do know that God calls us to pray, so that's what we should do. And when it comes to intercessory prayer, we have examples to follow from both the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Let me read for you quickly. Hebrews 7:25, we see the example of the Lord Jesus' intercessory prayer. It says, therefore he, Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is continually interceding for us. And then we see in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So if the Holy Spirit intercedes for us and the Lord Jesus intercedes for us, then we should join in and intercede as well. Verse 27 also of Romans 8 says, Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Two applications from these truths. First of all, when you find yourself in a storm, don't be afraid to depend on others for prayer. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to ask for prayer. And see, this ties back to that early thing, that early application of being open. See, oftentimes we don't want to ask for prayer because we don't have relationship with people. We're not open. We're not sharing. We're not transparent. And so we feel really awkward. So we need to build that relationship with a person so that when it comes time and we need prayer, we need to depend on them, then we don't feel weird about it. And secondly, as believers, we should keep an eye out for those who are experiencing storms and then pray for them. So we need to ask for prayer for others. We need to, when we find ourselves tossed about by the waves of difficulty, ask for others to pray for you. But at the same time, support those who are looking for someone to depend on. Ask for prayer, but then also offer prayer to others. Keep a watchful eye out for those who are just burdened and by the storms of this life, and reach out and help them. Moving on, Paul writes that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. The gift that Paul is referring to here was the deliverance that he had experienced. And what he is communicating here is that when people intercede for someone in a storm, and then that person in the storm is delivered, then all the intercessors can give thanks for what God has done. See, he says that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through the many. In other words, when we all get together and we're lifting that heavy burden together, and then we see God move in that situation and God change things, then we all can say, man, awesome. Thank you, Lord. We were all praying for that, and now we can all rejoice to see that it's happened. Now, we're going to stop here for today and pick up in verse 12 next week. But as we begin to wrap up our time together, I want us to think about the ultimate end of all storms. As I mentioned in passing earlier, that I said, you know, there's coming a day when all storms will end, no matter how devastating. And so if you would, I want you to turn to one last place. I like to sneak on you and give you one last place to turn in the conclusion. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, we have the end of all storms. All storms are over. There will never be another storm, trial, and tribulation at this point in human history. Revelation 21, verse 1, the Apostle John writes these words. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first sea had passed away. The first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And then here it is, the end of all storms, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So wherever you find yourself today, what all kind of difficulty and you're despairing of life and all the things that are just overwhelming you, then I pray that you would take comfort from the things taught in this study. I pray that you would have application that the Holy Spirit would give you. And then I would like to close with the words of the Apostle Paul. I'll read them for you, that tie beautifully into and wrap up this idea. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal.